All right, starting today, we'll be looking at a new series called Encountering God at the Well. And if you will open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16, okay, Genesis chapter 16, or you can look in the bulletin, although the one in the bulletin is missing a little chunk of the verses due to space. We'll be reading from chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. And if you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So again, we'll be going through a four-part series called Encountering God at the Well this month. Initially, I was thinking of calling this series Well, because we'll be looking at four stories that happen at a well. Now, through this series, we'll look at the character of God involving Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. And the final story will be about the Samaritan woman at the well with Jesus. We'll briefly pause the series next week, though, as we celebrate the grads, but the series will take us to the end of June. And these are stories of encountering God, right? Encounter with God at a well, and how it affects the people involved. Now, though we're going to be looking at stories from the Old Testament, right, time before Jesus, you may be surprised to see the gospel in these stories as well. And I think Jack Miller's definition of the gospel here fits the stories that we will see very well. And it goes like this: "Cheer up, you're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you are more loved than you ever dared hope." Again, this will apply so much to the people that we will be we just listened to. And also, it applies to us as well. We all need the gospel, the love and mercy of God who loves and restores sinners. And today, we'll be looking at Abraham's family. Now, family dynamic is literally dynamic. It's very different. Right? You see moments of joy, peace, comfort, and love, but also moments of chaos, anger, frustration, sadness, and then fear. But they're very different from family to family as well. And then, you know, for example, kids, you may have noticed the difference between families from TV shows such as Peppa Pig family and the Bluey family. And if you guys didn't know, Peppa Pig has a baby. They've been advertising that for a while. Okay, so their family dynamics is going to change as well with the new addition of the family. And for the adults, right, let's add the Modern Family, another TV show, right? A very different family dynamic. Most of these shows involve the family members overcoming some form of difficulty together and ending the episode with some form of resolution. It's usually a happy ending. But this family from Genesis chapter 16, like Abram's family with Sarah and with their maidservant Hagar, is a messy one. They're closer to Les Misables, right, than any of the families I mentioned above, because they're miserable people. Each person in the story has something they're miserable about. They're in a state of suffering because of something or someone, and we're not even guaranteed a happy ending. This is not a TV show. Only when God shows up in their lives do we see some sort of resolution. This family needs God, just as we all need God. Now, we know that eventually God will give joy to Abraham and Sarah through the birth of Isaac, but what about Hagar? Today, we'll see that she will receive a special mercy and grace from God as well. And now, we're going to see how this drama unfolds in this story. Now, I want to give a little character sketch of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar by going through this story first, also highlighting important biblical truths along the way. But here's a gospel truth that I want you to know, to remember as we go through these stories. And this is the main point of the sermon. And that is, our God is a God of mercy and grace who sees us and comes to find us in our misery to give us hope. And let me say that again. Our God is a God of mercy and grace who sees us and comes to find us in our misery to give us hope. This is a God who comes to us, not to leave us in our miserable state, but to give us hope, to give us life. So let's begin with Abraham. Now, you may have noticed that the character of the story is actually called Abram, right? It's short, Abram. This is before Abraham received a new name from God. If you're not familiar with Abraham, he is the father of the Israelites, the father of the Jews. In Genesis chapter 12, we see that God calls Abram, or Abraham, and for convenience, I'll just say Abraham, okay? To leave his family, to start a new family that will become a great nation. That's how chapter 12 begins. And holding on to this promise, Abraham decides to follow the Lord, follow Yahweh, and his nephew Lot joins him. Now, you would think that Abraham is a man of faith and courage. After all, you know, when his nephew gets captured by the kings of surrounding nations, Abraham takes the men of his household, trained men of his household, 318 of them, so he had a lot of people in his clan already, and he goes and rescues Lot and rescues all the possession, all the people back. Right? Man of courage. And then in Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham a child. And up to this point, Abraham and Sarah was childless. In Genesis chapter 15, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir." God is talking about his servant, right? Abraham's servant. "Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Yeah, Abraham, by this point, had great wealth and many people in his clan. And he was a patriarch, the chieftain. You can think of it as a CEO of a very large company, and he was very rich. But what was his misery? He had no son. He was childless. He had no heir to pass all this on to. And he also had no joy of fatherhood. And that was the one thing that he wanted most in this life. But his wife Sarah was barren. That is, she just couldn't get pregnant. But Abraham believed in God's promise, like it says in verse 6 here, and was counted as righteousness. Again, that's how we become righteous. And Paul uses this to argue about it too. Our faith in God is counted as righteousness. Because Abraham trusted God, and later on in chapter 20-something, right, he proves that faith by giving Isaac to God. And we'll get to that story some other time. But Abraham is a man of faith, and that's what it's known for. But there were times when he also made grave mistakes. Mistakes that were not based on faith. And today's story is one of them. To see how this man of faith and courage quickly becomes passive and his faith is shaken, we have to shift our focus on Sarah for a moment. Now Sarah, or Sarai before her name changed, right? Sarah was Abraham's wife and the matriarch of the family. She was also known to be very beautiful, even in old age. And she was rich because her family was rich and had everything except a child. And that was a big deal for her in her culture. But the culture of Abraham and Sarah's day considered the woman's job to be that of childbearing. That was their main duty. And I know that it may sound misogynistic to today's ears, but that was their duty back then. For a child would add to their clan, or their community, to their society, economical, civil, and even military power. You contributed to the society by having children. And Sarah, like many other women of her time, had based her identity on childbearing. In a sense, that's not so different now either. Some parents still base their identity on their children. Now, she would have heard of the promise that God gave to Abraham that he will have children. But the one thing that her husband desired, a son, she could not give. And that was her misery. Her one wish, right, to have a son was everything to Sarah. And we will soon see that that was her identity, her goal of life. So what does Sarah do? She devises a plan. You see, she had a maidservant from Egypt named Hagar. And here is Sarah's plan. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now let's pause for a moment. Where did Hagar come from? Who is this lady? Right? Because Abram and Sarah are living in Canaan. They've been here for about 10 years. Right? That land, Canaan, is currently where Israel is. That's a whole different country from Egypt, right? I don't know if you know, kind of know the map of the Middle East there, but from Israel to Egypt, that's pretty far. To understand how Hagar comes into this story, I have to tell you about Abraham and Sarah's dark past in Genesis chapter 12 first. Another dark past. So you see, after God called Abraham, there was a famine in the land, right? And they went down to Egypt to avoid the famine. And during this time, Egypt had very fertile land and was very prosperous. So Abraham and Sarah moved to Egypt to pass the famine, to stay there. But Abraham was afraid that he was going to get killed. Do you guys remember why? Because his wife Sarai was a very beautiful woman. So much so that he was afraid that they were going to kill him and take Sarah as their wife. In fact, the story goes that she was so beautiful that the princes of the Pharaoh admire her beauty and report it to the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tries to take Sarah as his wife. And what's the plan here? Right? So Abraham tells Sarah to say that he is her brother. Okay? And it goes really well for him. You know, like if you really want to get this lady, this beautiful lady, right, you want to look good to her family members. So who's here? But her brother Abraham. Well, technically, they were half-brothers and half-sisters. And before you go, ew, okay, it was acceptable during the time, and God did not forbid it either. Now, Sarah takes part in this plan also, right? It's Abraham who comes with the plan, but he tells Sarah to tell the others. She is Abraham's partner in crime, and truly, they were one body. And because of that, on behalf of Sarah, Abraham receives a lot of wealth, including livestock and servants. Now, this is not a blessing from God. This is ill-gotten wealth, right, through lying and deceit. They lied about their relationship to save their lives and got a lot of wealth in return. And instead of trusting in God to protect them, because He does, right? They used their own wisdom to get out of the bind, but God had to intervene in order to keep Sarah safe in the end. Right? Later on, God sends a plague to the Egyptians, and they realize that something's wrong, and finally realize that Sarah is actually the wife of Abraham, and they cause the Egyptians to sin, right? To almost sin. They're like, take her and go. God was going to rescue them anyway to protect them, but they just had to go the other way around. And we will see that the wealth that Abraham and Sarah gains in Egypt will only spell trouble for them. Let me give you three things that happened because of this. Because of all the wealth, all the livestock, Abraham and his nephew Lot, who came with them, end up going separate ways. For their workers were starting to fight each other because of all the livestock that they had. The land just couldn't keep them all together. So Abraham really cared for his nephew, so he let Lot choose where to go. So first, his wealth caused it to go separate ways from his nephew. And then Lot chooses to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? The Bible actually says why he went to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. You see, he saw what it was like in Egypt, and he saw that it was good. It was prosperous. Everything was, you know, all the produce were good, the fruits would have been good, the animals would have been fat, right? Lots of good things there. And he saw that the land of Sodom and Gomorrah was just like that. It was like paradise, basically. Literally, because he says it was like the garden of the Lord. And you see, because Abraham and Sarah and Lot went down to Egypt, Lot saw what that life could be like. And that's why he wanted to go. So he chooses to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, which also seemed very prosperous, but little did he know that it was very wicked and evil. Eventually, God will rain fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah to punish them for their sins. And in the process, Lot loses his wife. I will get into what happened next, since kids are here, but you can read that for yourself. He later becomes the ancestor of Israel's long enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites. You see, because of this whole event that happened, Israel, right, Abraham's descendants, are going to be getting into trouble with these other nations who come from Lot. And now, the Egyptian servant that they had gained will cause trouble between them. And little did Abraham know that his passivity here will bring a bigger trouble for him and his descendants in the future. So that brings us back to verse 2. Knowing that God had promised a child to Abraham, Sarah thought that perhaps God would give his husband a child through other means, like a surrogate mother. Now, it was acceptable and practiced often back then that a woman would have a child through a surrogate mother. So it was perfectly acceptable legally and culturally for Sarah to have her maidservant Hagar bear a child for Abraham to call her own. But here's the problem with that. That was the worldly way of achieving the goal, but that's not what God had told Abraham. Although I can't go into the details of the Hebrew that was used in the verses, when God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that he would have a child, the way God spoke implied that it would be through Abraham and Sarah. So let me pause here and say a couple of things real quick. First, you will see polygamy in the Bible. Meaning having many wives in the Bible, many wives, right? That does not mean that God condones polygamy. You will see that those who practice polygamy, those who have many wives in the Bible, are all miserable because of it. Another thing is, even though you will also see slavery in the Bible, and again, right, one of the things that we must be careful of when we're reading the Bible is that we must not bring our concept and understanding of slavery into what we're reading. The kind of slavery that we have in our minds, like the African slaves down in the South, right, down in the States, for example. We should not bring that here. For example, slavery back then was more like an employee-to-employer kind of relationship. And although it's true that the other nations would have mistreated them, right? When God says things about slavery, it's so that Israel will be very different, that they will treat them humanely and so on, right? Respect them as employees and so on. Now, second, and more importantly, this is very applicable for us. Even though it's a story that happened a long, long time ago, we can still apply this to us. In this life, we have to make many decisions. It takes a lot of wisdom to make good choices. But as Christians, we are to let God's words guide us. David writes in Psalm 119, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways." And later down in verse 105, he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." All that he's saying right here is that live by God's way that's revealed in the Bible, and your path will be straight, your path will be righteous, your path will be right. There will be times when you will feel tempted to take things into your own hands, doing your way, using your own wisdom, without inquiring from the Bible, from God. And in fact, at first, it may go well for you sometimes, really well even. But all that is done outside God's will eventually make you fall. So whenever you're faced with a choice, like should I take this job, or should I marry this person, or should I move to this city, and etc., ask yourself, is this done in faith? Have I really prayed about it and sought the will of God first that's revealed in the Bible? Is this the most loving thing that I can do right now for God and for my neighbors? For Abraham and Sarah in the story, they didn't ask those questions. In fact, you don't see either of them praying, right? There's no mention of prayer in the story. Now, let me give you a better look at Sarah. She says, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And she acknowledges that children are a gift from God. And it's right that you know, she should think this, right? Because that acknowledges that God is sovereign. And it is right that God has prevented Sarah from having children. God did prevent her. She just didn't know why yet, but she believes that it is because of God. Now, this is a truly heartbreaking moment for Sarah. As is true today, where couples who long to have children keep trying and trying, but either end up not getting pregnant or have miscarriages or other complications, not being able to have children when they want to is heartbreaking. But what's more difficult for Sarah is that on top of all the social pressure that she would feel, she would also feel a religious pressure. That's because those who were barren, or those who were childless, were considered cursed by God. Even though it's God who prevented her from getting pregnant according to his will, people will see Sarah and think that God had cursed her. Interestingly, Mary, the mother of Jesus, faced exactly the opposite scorn. She got pregnant when she shouldn't be because of the Holy Spirit, but others would have seen her as unfaithful and adulterous. Either way, right, for Sarah and Mary, people would have looked at them as sinners. Only God knows what's going on in your life. People may judge you by looking at you from far, not knowing what's going on inside your heart, but God knows and he judges rightfully. Later, Sarah will find out that God will prevent her from having a child until she hits menopause. In her old age, when her body would no longer produce the eggs, meaning she can't have any more children biologically, right? God would then give her a son, a miracle. So that Abraham and Sarah and all their descendants would know that their God is God who can do the impossible. And it is because we have that miracle of Isaac recorded in the Bible that we can believe in other miracles such as the virgin birth and the resurrection. But for now, Sarah takes the human way. She gives Hagar to Abraham so that he may have a child through her. Now, it's hard to tell from the English translation of the Bible because they usually translate the idioms into plain English. But what Sarah actually says is that she hopes to be built up through this child. Okay? She wants to be built up through Hagar. And again, we see that Sarah is trying to build up her identity, her reputation, her honor, her joy, her hope through human means. In that sense, we're not that different from Sarah. Though you may not try to build yourself up by having children, there are other ways that we try to. Sarah was trying to live up to her position, trying to match up to what the society told her to be. How about you? Are you trying to build yourself up to match the society and the culture's expectation of you? Since we're talking about women right now, let me just use women as an example. To be a housewife, a stay-at-home mom right now in this 21st century in Canada may feel like you're not really living up to the standard of today. But at the same time, if a woman sought after her career, her dreams, her goals instead of raising a family, some people would see that as abandoning her duties as wife and mother. Right? What do you want then? You might pursue your career, you might pursue beauty or looking young, you might pursue being desirable to others. What are some things that the culture is telling you to do? And every time that we go online, you guys are doing this with a thumb on the phone, what you're doing is you're actually taking on these information, and really all those ads that you see, through them you're being told what the expectations are subconsciously. Instead of listening to what God wants you to be, you're listening to what the world wants you to be. A lot of our anxieties come from trying to live up to other people's expectations. As Christians, we need to know that our identity and our worth comes from Jesus and His blood. Again, your worth, you're as valuable as the blood of Jesus Christ that He poured out for you. Knowing that can free you from the grips of other people's expectations. And trying to do all these things to feel worthy of anything. Now back to the story. The problem here is that Abraham actually listened to the voice of Sarah. Now, as husbands, it is wise to listen to your wives. But here, this is a problem. Okay? He listened to the voice of Sarah and decides to sleep with Hagar. Now, for comparison, there was another woman in the Bible who was barren. Okay? Her name was Hannah, the mother of Samuel, the prophet and the last judge of Israel. She had a husband now named Elkanah who loved her very much. And so when he saw that she was in despair because she was childless and other women were mocking her and talking to her like scornfully, this is what he said. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Meaning, am I not enough for you? We don't need to have a son. You don't need to feel that burden. I love you the way you are. You have me. Right? In contrast, what does Abram say when his wife Sarah suggests the idea that he sleeps with another woman in order to have a child? Abram says, "Okay." Right? This is where Abram sinned. He knew exactly what God had said, but takes Hagar as his wife to have a child through her. And this becomes more clear with the next verse. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Let's look at those key words that I've underlined here. Took, gave to her husband, and he takes. Where else did we see a similar pattern to this? Let me give you the New Living Translation version of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 to make it more clear. This is Adam and Eve. Okay? The woman was convinced, meaning Eve was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. He took it as well. They both take what they shouldn't, give it to their husband, and the husband takes. Now, why is Moses, who wrote this, showing us this pattern? Because this was clearly the moment of sin, the original sin, remember? And by drawing a pattern there, he is saying that what Abram and Sarah are doing right here is sin. Again, sin, according to the Bible, is to miss the mark. It doesn't even have to be a seriously evil crime to be a sin. It could seem innocent or even virtuous, right? But if it misses what God wants us to do, that's sin. Sarah just wanted God's promise to come sooner, so did Abraham. But that's not what God wanted, and that's not what God told either. And they would soon face the consequences of their own actions. So what happened to Sarah by doing this? Just like how Eve took of this fruit, thinking that she'll feel like a god, she'll be able to be wise like God and so on, it turned out to be false. It turned out to be a lie. What did Sarah gain from this? Instead of gaining honor, instead of gaining joy, her maidservant looks at her with contempt, dishonor. I imagine that Hagar's thought went something like this. Oh, this whole time I thought that there was something wrong with Master Abraham, but seeing how I'm pregnant now, it was my mistress all along that had the problem, who was probably cursed by God. That was probably what went through her mind. Perhaps she may even have thought of replacing her. After all, you know, her child would be the only heir to Abraham, because she knows that it's not coming through Sarah. But that's where Hagar crossed the line. This is where she sinned. In Proverbs, actually, chapter 30, it says this: under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. Right? There's three things that come in here, but this new relevance, I took that out. It says, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. God looks at that and says it's evil. That is not her place. God has set Sarah over Hagar as her mistress, and Hagar was to serve Sarah as her maidservant. Now again, maidservant was not a slave, like the way we think, but a personal servant who only answered to Sarah. Kind of having a butler, right? You know, I don't know if you guys ever seen the show Downton Abbey, but having that person, personal assistant who was always with her to the Lord and so on, right? That kind of think about that, right? Again, we must not bring our own idea of slavery here. Hagar is in this situation because she would have been impoverished in Egypt. Maybe she went bankrupt. And the only thing that she could do was sell herself as a slave so that she could earn money by working. Basically, she got hired, right? And then she was given to Abraham, and they made her Sarah's maidservant. Now, what we must remember in the 21st century is that we, too, are put in the position that God wants us to be in. Your family, your workplace, your group, your friends, whatever it may be, God wants you there because he is training you there. He wants you to learn humility, humbleness, servitude, and love. And he is forming you to be more and more like Jesus where you are. Unfortunately, in our story from Genesis, none of the three characters do that. Abraham is passive in all of this and just says, you know, do what you want with her. You know, it's not my problem. She's under you, right? And Sarah blames Abraham for the whole thing. And during this whole process, Hagar is never once mentioned by name. Have you guys noticed that? She is treated merely as a tool, as a possession. She didn't have a say in this whole thing. She was simply given to her mistress's husband to bear his child. And that's no different than what the other nations would have done. In a country far away from her own, not even as a free woman, but as a servant. What's more, the father of the child in Hagar's womb doesn't care for her. So he just tells his wife to do whatever she wants with Hagar. So she deals harshly with Hagar. Now, to help you see how harshly Sarah would have dealt with Hagar, the same verb is used to describe how the Egyptians treated the Israelites in the book of Exodus. And I kind of find that ironic, right? This mother of all Hebrews, mother of all Israelites, harshly treats Egyptian girl. And later on, right, Egyptians harshly treat the Israelites as slaves. Right? The irony, right? In other words, Sarah was too severe in the way she dealt with Hagar. She crossed the line there as well. So much so that Hagar runs away from him. Now, that was a big deal. This is a drastic measure. This is taking her to the extreme. Because the distance from Canaan, where they are, to Egypt would have been around 400 to 500 kilometers. And she would be going this by foot by herself. Usually you would travel with a caravan, with a group, so that it's safe, you're provided for, that you would actually make the journey. So she would make this journey on foot with her pregnant body, with no one left to turn to. All alone, miserable. And it's not that Hagar alone is the victim of the story. As Bruce Waltke, a commentator, writes in his commentary, he says, "The mistress is harsh and overbearing. The maidservant is unrepentant and insubordinate." What's the point? Everyone is a sinner. Everyone is miserable. There is no happy end in sight. As you're listening to this, do you relate to any one of them? Do you relate to Abraham? Someone who wishes so much to have a son, a future, that he's willing to put his wife go through misery? Or do you relate to Sarah? Someone who thinks that God has abandoned her with all sorts of pressures and expectations around her, and now her own subordinate is disrespecting her, perhaps even thinking of overthrowing her. Or do you relate with Hagar? Someone who feels like a nobody in a foreign country with no one to turn to, and the only hope she has is this child in her womb. Maybe not directly, but I think you may relate to one of them, or even all of them. That's a state of misery. You might think that the only hope you have right now is maybe your job or your relationship. Or you think about your future and it seems bleak. You feel alone in this country, in this city, with no one who understands or cares for you. You might feel alone at work or at school, even in your own family. You want to run away from everything and forget the problem. You just feel so miserable. But here's where things change. Let me put verses 7 to 9 on the screen for you. "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, in the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.'" Now the angel of the Lord appears. Now this is a very specific term for a very specific angel. The angel of the Lord. And this is the first time that the angel of the Lord appears in the Bible. He would appear many more times. Some people think that this is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, in his pre-incarnate form. And some people think that this is actually the archangel Gabriel, for the fact that the way he talks to Hagar is very similar to the way he talked to Mary in the New Testament. Whatever the case, the Bible doesn't reveal who he is. But what is true of this angel is that he represents God. And seeing him is like seeing God. In fact, it's this angel who comes to Jacob later on in chapter 30-something, right? 32, I think, or so, where he wrestles with Jacob. And after that, Jacob says, "I have seen the face of the Lord and lived." He saw the face of the angel, but he says that he saw the face of the Lord. And here's where the hope lies. The angel of the Lord found her. Found her, meaning that he was looking for her. He was searching for her. He cared for her. Not because she was a victim, but because she was, not because she was special, but because he cared. Even while she was a sinner, God comes to show her mercy, and that is hope for all of us. No matter how miserable, how sinful you may be, God's mercy is always seeking after you. And the greatest example of this is God coming as a person, the person of Jesus Christ, to seek the lost, to heal the sick, and to give eternal life to those who are perishing. And how do we know that God cares for Hagar? He calls her by her name. This is the only time that she is called by her name by anyone. And whereas others like Abraham and Sarah just saw her as a servant girl, a possession, God saw her for what she is, a human being made in his image. In fact, in all of ancient Near East literature, not just the Bible, but you look at Babylonian, Egyptian, Assyrian, all those, this is the only time when God calls a woman by her name. Again, in that culture, Hagar would have been the last person you would expect a divine being, God, to call her by name. She was a non-Israelite, a woman, a slave, a sinner. But he chooses to call her by name. The angel now tells Hagar to go back and submit to her mistress. At the same time, he gives her a promise that she will bear a son and that he will have many, many descendants because of the promise that he gave to Abraham. This is grace. And she was to name her son Ishmael, which means the Lord hears. God hears. And every time that she calls the name of her son, Ishmael, she will be reminded of the time when God heard her affliction, her trouble, her misery. In fact, God hears the affliction of everyone there, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. He may be waiting for the right moment to give them a child, but he is nonetheless listening to their heartbreaks, their disappointments, their troubles. And the same living God hears you. You may not be calling out his name right now, but he hears the silent cries in your heart, and he wants you to see him. As for Hagar, she does something that no one else in the Bible has done, and no one else after her would do this as well. She gives God a name. It says in verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Elroy, that's what it means. Elroy, God of seeing. God of my seeing. And this name actually means two things. It can mean that God who sees me, and also God that I see. This is a personal encounter with the living God who cares for her and loves her. And through that experience, she goes back to Sarah and Abraham and tells them of all that has happened. And that's how Abraham names his son Ishmael, only because Hagar would have told them that the angel of the Lord told her to do so. Now Abraham and Sarah knows that God is watching them, all of them, and understands their misery and afflictions. They now know that to treat Hagar as a mere possession is wrong, and that God, the Elroy, treats her like a daughter. Again, I want to share the main point of this sermon. Our God is a God of mercy and grace, who sees us and comes to find us in our misery to give us hope. God came to these sinners and gave them mercy and hope. And what we must remember is that we are also sinners before God. Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Yet in the same letter in the Romans, Paul also writes, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Let me finish by saying this. As Richard Sibbes would write, as a summary of this, we have this for a foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. No matter where you are in life right now, remember that we have someone who cares for us before we even come to him. And in the midst of our sins and screw-ups, he gives us mercy and new beginnings. And as Alexander White famously said, victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Just like how God gave this family a new beginning in this story, God will give you new beginning as well. Again and again and again, because his mercy is greater than all our sins. May this good news give you hope this week. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this message, the story of this family who was so lost, so miserable, yet you came into their lives to give them hope. We ask for the same hope in our lives, Lord God. Help us to see that hope through Jesus Christ, who gave us life, who gave us mercy, who gives us new beginnings and new mercies each day. Help us to cling on to you, and no matter how sinful or how screwed up we may be, help us to come to you, who sees us and still loves us. We thank you, Lord, for all of this, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.